Exodus chapter 34. We begin at verse 10 this morning. Let's pick up there. This is the word of the one true and living God. And he said, that is referring to the Lord, he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are," speaking to Moses, "shall see the work of the Lord." Really speaking to Moses and the nation. "For it is an awesome thing," or a fearful thing, "that I will do with you." Verse 11, "Observe what I commanded you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat of 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year you shall all your males appear before me, before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you bow and pray with me? Lord God, we've heard wonderful things from your word. We're all reminded, Lord, that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Your word, Lord, this word. Father, we know there are some things in this passage we just read that are maybe confusing, maybe obscure to us, especially if we haven't been hearing expositions in the previous chapters. But nevertheless, Lord, we believe that your word is truth and that we are sanctified by that truth being proclaimed. We are set apart. We are changed. We are transformed and renewed So I pray that your Spirit would do the work that I cannot do, that by the preaching and proclaiming of this word, that you would cause growth, you would cause life, you would cause fruit to take place, to flourish. Do this, please, Lord. In spite of me, in spite of my inadequacy, in spite of our inadequacy in understanding these things, please help us profit from this. Cause us to profit from this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our title this morning is Restoration and Renewal. Restoration and Renewal. Initially, I intended to just take verses 10 through about 16 or 17, but the more I looked at it and the more I saw, you know, we've been through this before. So as you read that, you're probably saying, man, I feel like we've heard some of these things, and that's because you have. What's happening here is something really foundational to the Christian life, but foundational for Israel here. And that's why I picked these two words. What we're seeing is something that had been horribly broken. We're seeing that become mended. We're seeing that being renewed and restored. And there's really almost no greater miracle than when we see the miracle of God restoring that which is seemingly lost beyond repair. Right? Like we've all been there. It's one of the blessings of ministry is to see that work that God does in the lives of his people. We can see it sometimes when there seems to be a marriage that is beyond repair. And yet we see God do what only God can do. When he restores something, he fixes what the husband and the wife on their own are not able to fix. But God himself is able to actually heal things, restore things. We see it when there seems to be a broken relationship within a family or some other situation, and forgiveness seems like an impossibility. And then by God's grace, we see a heart softened, a heart humbled, and a heart brought to the place where they're able to forgive. And we see healing, restoring. And that's an encouragement to us, because how many times have you ever experienced a time in your life where you feel like you have messed up? You said the wrong thing. It came out. You can't take it back, right? You made a mistake. You made a choice, and you wish you could take it back. And now that choice that you've made has hurt you, and it's even hurt others, maybe. It could be anything from choosing to go just that much more past the speed limit than you should have gone, and then you're called to account, right? Can I please take this back? Now I have this X amount of dollar ticket that I have to pay. There are these mistakes. But with God, and only with God, there is hope for restoration. And it's restoration when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our standing with God, our relationship with God. You don't earn that restoration. You don't actually merit God renewing you and restoring what you broke. Is that not one of the biggest things being shouted to us in this chapter? What just happened? Remember what just happened in 32 and how horrible that scene was in chapter 32, where Moses had just been up on the mountain, had just received the law on the tablets. The tablets were made by God, written by God on them, and he's bringing them down, and already the people have broken the covenant. They've committed adultery, spiritual adultery. They've been unfaithful. And you would think all hope is lost. And let's not downplay the severity of the situation. It was severe. God was saying, I'm done with you. I'm going to destroy you. And the reason the Lord speaks that way is to let us know what our sin actually deserves. We can be so accustomed to God's kindness, so accustomed to God's favor and his mercy and his grace, we forget how severe our sin is, how severe it is, and what an amazing thing it is that he has forgiven us for that. And that's the main thing I want you to see. We see something being restored, renewed. Let's go to verse 10 and 11. There's kind of three main things here, and I'll draw out some main points for us. But our main outline for the text is, first we see, we're seeing this Mosaic covenant, this covenant's being renewed. If you've ever been to a wedding ceremony, or actually I don't even know what they call it, but like a renewal of vows ceremony, right? Where a couple may have been married for a long time and they choose to renew their vows, right? Something like that is kind of occurring here. You see, God's not saying, okay, everything I just told you in chapter that we just spent studying, it's not like God just said, okay, forget all that. Just forget everything we just said. We're going to make something new. Here are the new terms, okay? Obviously, you guys can't keep those. Let's make easier commands. Can you just do this one simple thing, right? No, we don't see him doing that. He's not making a substantially different covenant than what was made at Sinai, but it is being reinstated, putting back into force. It's being put back in place because, remember, they were in jeopardy of being separated from God, cut off with God. That covenantal marriage type relationship they had been brought into with the Creator, had they just sinned themselves out of that? And that was a real danger as far as they were concerned. But God is reestablishing that covenant that he made with them. And so similarly to what we saw in chapter 20, if you would look at that real quick here, flip over to Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Decalogue, and this is the first time the covenant was made. And in verse 1, we have the preface to the Ten Commandments, okay? And God spoke all these words, saying, before God gives any commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out. He brought you out. Therefore, all these commandments now are given. So we had the Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20. Then we had the Book of the Covenant, specific case law and different things like that. Laws about the sanctuary, the priesthood was confirmed with the elders and Aaron and his sons. And so in this preface, the first thing we have is the preface to this renewal. And that's in verse 10. And look at how that compares to the preface of when the covenant was originally made. God said at the beginning there, I am the Lord your God who brought you out. But now in chapter 34, verse 10, look at this preface. Behold, and that word is a word of command, commanding attention and admiration, right? Behold, look at this. Take note of this. Do not neglect this. Give this your attention. I am making a covenant. And the word there, making, is a Hebrew idiom for cutting. I am cutting a covenant. It refers to that ceremony of cutting flesh, cutting animals in two, and having two halves of the animals make kind of an aisle. And then the person making an oath would walk through the cut pieces of the animal that was cut in half, or the bird in this case, or whatever, and would take on themselves the vow. Essentially, the person taking on that vow is saying, if I'm unfaithful, may it be to me as it is to these animals. And so God is saying, I am cutting a covenant. I am making a covenant. And that's amazing because what God could have said there is, I'm abandoning you. So he's saying the opposite of that. Despite their sin, despite their rebellion, he is saying, I am in covenant. I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as had not been created in all the earth or in any nation. and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. It's an awesome thing that I will do. Now, what do you notice about that preface that's different than chapter 20? I am the Lord your God who brought you out. That was the original ceremony. This renewal is, I will do these things. So this renewal is including future deliverances of God. Future deliverances. And really we see here in this covenant, you have the obligations of one party and the obligations of another party. And here, God is obligating himself to do these things. Look at how many times the action is placed in God's side of the equation. I am making a covenant. I will do marvels. It's an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now look at verse 11. Here he's telling them still what he's going to do. Observe what I commanded you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now let's explain a little bit about why those nations are included there. Well, those are the inhabitants of the land that God is giving all the tribes of Israel. So here we have the Hittites, which are kind of in the northern part of what would be the land given to the nation of Israel. Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all these groups, all these nations are occupying a certain region within what would be given to the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, the Jebusites are the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. We see in Scripture, we're given an occasion where David himself is actually given the victory. He goes and fights against the Jebusites and names that city the city of David, or, you know, it's known as Zion and Jerusalem. But originally, it was occupied by the Jebusites. So in this first, now that we move from the preface, verse 11 kind of articulates what God will do for the people. He's going to drive out the people that are in the land. He's going to prepare the way for them to inherit what he's given them, what he has restored, what he's restoring to them. His promises are still in force. And right off the bat, kind of the first main point I want to give you is this. Sin is not sovereign. God is sovereign. And what I mean by that is that don't allow, if you're a Christian, you will be led to despair because you have fallen short or you have sinned in some way. But remember, your sin and our shortcomings and our failures are not ultimately decisive. And we should all praise God for that. Praise God that that your sin doesn't derail the purposes and plans of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that there within, in the first century, when there were 12 disciples, there was a traitor there. We know his name, Judas. But it's not as though Judas's sin was going to thwart the plans of God. They were only going to further fulfill the plans of God. That's how sovereign God is. He's so sovereign that he's sovereign over sins and shortcomings. It's not as though when we're faced with a decision of, man, am I taking this job, that job? Do I do this thing or that thing? What if I make the wrong choice? And what if I'm messing up God's plan for my life? Not possible. You must seek his will. But the answer is never to try to discern by secret inquiry and by other kinds of weird things, trying to go, maybe I need to go to a palm reader, maybe I need to look at tarot cards, maybe I need to figure out, you know, what's my destiny and who am I supposed to marry and all of these things. Brothers and sisters, all we have to do is to seek his kingdom. we seek his kingdom first. All other things will be added unto us. We don't have to worry about those things. You see, all Israel has to do, they don't even have to figure out how are we gonna take the land away from all these nations. By the way, the Bible says all those nations, and there's one nation that's not mentioned here that's mentioned in other lists. Here there's six nations. In some lists, there's seven nations. The one that's included there sometimes is the Girgashites, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. And so, but either way, they don't have to say, okay, we better read books on war and figure out how to hit all these nations and take this land that God's giving us. God's saying, I'm going to do it. You see, all they have to do is to focus on faithfulness towards their covenant head. Faithfulness to the covenant, faithfulness to God. God will take care of the rest. So I pray you're encouraged. I hope that you're encouraged. If you have sinned, if you have fallen short, that sin is not sovereign. But because God is merciful and gracious and kind, and because God is the one that will save us from our sin, the answer is not to beat yourself up for what you've done. The answer is to go back to where you were. Go back to the place you left. Sometimes in repentance, you know, that's what it is. Sometimes we have to go back to the beginning, back to where we left off. We were with God. We were close with God. We were obeying him. We were enjoying God. And then somewhere along the way, we lost sight. We got led astray by other things. How do we get back to the Lord? We return. And that's what God's doing. He's taking them back to the fundamentals, back to the beginning, back to almost, okay, let's go back to where it started. I'm making a covenant with you. And praise God that we have second chances. In Christ, we have second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances. Not for us to abuse, but for us to encourage us to repent. God is patient. He's not patient with us. And some of us, we misunderstand his patience, thinking, oh, I can just keep sinning. No, he's being patient with you so that you will return to him. And he's doing that here with the people. But let's look at this. What is God obligating them to do in this covenant? Well, you'll notice that if you look at these verses from 11 to 28, really 27, I guess we could say, or 26, 11 to 26, we see kind of a repetition of the Ten Commandments, but emphasis on particular commands that he'd already mentioned in other chapters, 24, 23, and other things like that. But the first one that he emphasizes here is, look at verse 12, take care. So here's the obligation of the people. God has bound himself to being faithful to them, and here's what he expects of them. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. Look at those three things. Altars, pillars, and Asherim. What are those things? Well, these are religious symbols, things, pillars, statues. Some of them are stone, some of them are wooden. The Asherim is probably to the goddess called Asherah, which some say was the consort or the, I guess, kind of the female goddess consort of Baal or Baal. And so basically these are idols in the nations. And so God is telling the people that they're not to use these things. They're not to join the nations in their ways. They are to tear them down. And I think here, listen to how, I thought this is very helpful from A.W. Pink as he comments on this. I just had it pulled up and then it just disappeared from me. But he comments on this And we're beginning to see a very important lesson for the Christian life. And that is one of being separate from the world. God has called every Christian to live in the world, among unbelievers, among sinful society. He has not called us to so separate ourselves from them in the sense that we would not ever have any interactions with them. Paul said, if that were the case, you'd have to leave the world and go find another world. He says, no, I said, don't associate with people. You're not to bind yourself to the world. Of course, you're going to be in the world, but you're not to be of the world. And we see that here. Listen to A.W. Pink. He says, but you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their Asherim. Now he says this, this also has its spiritual application to us. Not that Christians are called upon to reform society and improve the world by engaging in crusades against vice and drunkenness. We might conclude that. If we're not careful, we could misunderstand this and say, okay, they have to go take this nation. They're to go cut down altars. And so let's now go. All of us, let's go. And let's go, I don't know, we're going to run to the liquor store and we're going to go and just all of us just break every bottle in there, right? Is that what we're being called to do here? You know, to go make, cause destruction to the world and the things the world is doing? Listen to what he says here. It does not necessarily mean we're to engage in crusades against vice and drunkenness. The counterpart in our experience to what we have here is that we should wage an unsparing war upon that which prevents us from enjoying our inheritance in Christ. I'll say that one more time. We should wage an unsparing war upon that which prevents us from enjoying our inheritance in Christ. Everything that would displace God in our lives and in our affections must be demolished. Every idol, that which comes between the Lord and my heart, must be ruthlessly cut down. That's true. Ruthlessly cut down. That's the very beginning of this renewal of the covenant, is God saying, I almost think of Jesus speaking to the woman and saying, who condemns you? Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. In other words, God has forgiven the people of their sin. He's renewed their sin, but they are still expected to now walk in a way that is righteous before God. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Now look at the reason given here in verse 14. You shall worship no other god. That's the first commandment. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Did you know that the Lord is not ashamed to call himself, you can even call me jealous. Like that would be my name, jealous. Because I'm a jealous God. And some of us stumble over that language at first, right? Isn't jealous a bad thing? And J.I. Packer, in his classic work called Knowing God, he has a chapter on this called The Jealousy of God. And I encourage you to read it if you ever get a hold of that work. But in Knowing God, he articulates this. He says, how can something that's a vice in humans, jealousy, right, be a virtue in God? And it's not complicated to really, if you think about it a little bit, right? One, God is, when humans are jealous, they are jealous in a way that is wrong because they are desiring something that does not really belong to them. But when God is jealous for his glory, it's right because that belongs to him. It is due to him. When God is jealous for his people's affection and devotion, it is right. He deserves that. He has purchased that his people belong to him. See, when humans are jealous of some other person or whatever it is, it's selfish, it's self-seeking, it's disordered, it's not appropriate oftentimes. But there is a good, healthy jealousy, in humanly speaking, that we should expect to see in marriages, isn't there? I'm sorry, but if a husband is not jealous for his wife, then that's concerning. If a wife is not jealous for the affection of her husband in a healthy way, that's concerning. If a man should not be content to see his wife be led astray into someone else's arms, that you should be very uncomfortable with that. That should be concerning to you. That's my wife. And when the Bible talks about God's relationship with his people, it talks about it as though God is like a husband and the church, his people, are like his covenant bride, his wife. So that's why you had that uncomfortable word that I kept saying as I read the text. You heard the word, right? I've heard other pastors use even harsher words to describe that. And in some other translations, if you look at this, verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods, they will say, when they play the harlot with their gods, and they make you do that, play the harlot. Now, I'm going to try to refrain from repeating that too much. That way I don't make it too hard for you to explain too many things to the children on the way home. But this is a biblical word. And if we're uncomfortable with that word, here, let us behold what God is saying, that when we go to other things, when we engage and we leave the worship of the one true God and we give our trust partially to God, but then we give it to other things in the world, what are we doing? We are actually playing the harlot. We're whoring after other gods. And that might be offensive, but it needs to sit with us because it's nothing less than that. It's that serious. It is adultery. When the Bible says, do not commit adultery, that's part of what it's talking about. Not just in marriage, yes, in marriage, but even as it relates to God himself. You know what's horrible about this? Let me show you this first. Go to 2 Kings chapter 17. I'm running out of time. 2 Kings 17. If I calculated things correctly as I was preparing for this, what we're looking at in Exodus is taking place, estimates that I've seen say about 1400 BC, somewhere around there, 1446, depending on who you're looking at or what you're reading. But let's just say 1400 BC, the events of the Exodus was what we're reading, okay? Now, in 2 Kings, we're looking at 700 BC, in the 700s BC, okay? So that's hundreds of years into the future, okay, from what is being told to the people here. And this Mosaic covenant is still in force in 2 Kings 17. And look at what we read here in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. Now, mind you, I'm going to pause right here. They had already begun to possess the land that God had given them. Kings had now been established. Lots of things have happened since Exodus 34. But look at this. And place them in Hala on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Look at verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen. This had been going on for hundreds of years, but they were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. Just take that in. Set that in. They were killing their children to sacrifice. And they used divination. That is occultic. That is occultism. They were using demonic things, satanic things, and omens, and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord is very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Now, I read that to you because even that did not utterly end the story there. How merciful, how gracious is God, and how stubborn, how wicked are we? He is patient. He is kind. We are wicked. We have failed him. When we are faithless, he has proven himself still to be faithful. Amen? And that reminder should make us drop down to our knees in gratitude, in humble adoration, with tears, saying, "How could I sin against such a great God?" Over and over again. And how can we be careful with this? I don't have time to walk through everything in these verses. I just wanted to point out a few main things in closing, but I want you to see that he just reiterates the law, okay, throughout the rest of these verses. They're to worship him the way that God says to worship him. But the main overarching thing is they're to be faithful to him. The response to restoration and renewal is worship. The response to restoration that God provides, renewal that God freely gives you, is your worship, your undivided devotion and affection. That is what's being called for you to do here. I do want to look at how this relates to us in the Christian life as we end by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I think this really begins to make it clear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at these words. Because mind you, what I'm about to read now, that was the old covenant. Now a new covenant has been ushered in, and we have been made participants of that. And it's not because we are of the bloodline lineage of Moses and Abraham and the tribes of Israel. It's because this is to Gentiles and Jews alike. All are under sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's only one way to be saved. That is through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. and to come to God within the terms of the new covenant, which expands things that we saw in the previous covenants. It's not, see, the new covenant's not utterly, just completely different. It builds on top of and expands and fulfills all the things that the previous covenant showed us in types and shadows and figures. So here's what's happening here. In the new covenant, God has not just brought us out of Egypt. He's brought us out of the land of sin, our slavery to our sin. He's redeemed us. He has given us his word in the New Testament. And look at what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I also think of 1 John 2, where he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here we can see, look, if the people of Israel had all the reason in the world to trust God and to keep his covenant and to keep themselves separate from the world around them, how much more reason do we have, who have been forgiven of our sin, brought into this new covenant, this relationship with God, how much more reason do we have to keep ourselves untangled from the ways of this world? Now, it's not easy. It's not easy because we deceive ourselves. We think, oh, I could date someone who's not a believer. You know, I can... Yeah, it's worked out in other situations, is what we think. It's worked out for other people. People started out that way, and then look at what God did with them. But just because God can redeem something that's broken, that doesn't mean we should intentionally go the path of the broken. We should look to what God has said. And what does God say is that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that goes beyond just dating and marriages, but it even goes into sometimes our friendships or our associations. Some of us value political associations or other hobby type associations that we have in the world, and we'll even be more committed to those than we will with the church relations. And that cannot be. The household of God must take precedence over our connections with the world. We have to be careful because all of us thinks we're going to be the ones to influence, right? We're not going to be influenced by the world. And yet, look at what happened to Israel. They went in, they did not do what God said. They tried to do it and still be good with God, be on good terms with God. In other words, they tried to say, well, this thing of the world, maybe there's some way that I could do it, that I can call it Christian, right? Maybe I can make this idol and just dedicate it to God. But we can't do that. We have to be separate from the world. As we close and wrap up, look at how that section ends. Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. You see, now we have a better Moses who wasn't up on the mountain receiving the law for 40 days and 40 nights. He was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, fulfilling righteousness on our behalf, allowing us the blessing of having God's law written, not on tablets of stone, but on our very hearts. We have the promise of new hearts, new minds, that God works and sanctifies us and writes his law on our mind and on our heart. I pray right now that we'd all encouraged to, one, let us not trust ourselves and give ourselves too much leeway in thinking we can participate in the things of this world without any boundary for ourselves. I think some of us take our Christian liberty way too not serious enough. We think we can just, maybe do this or have, whatever, engage in this thing the world's doing, right? Participate in this thing the world's doing. Indulge in that type of entertainment or this type of entertainment or this drink or that food or this whatever. And we engage in those things thinking, it's not. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. And let it be settled today. Let's resolve to set boundaries for ourselves. To say, if anything would come between me and devotion to God, it's not even worth me having. Let us take that seriously. I believe, and I thought of this too, that how amazing it is that sometimes we feel like we're missing out on things, missing out on pleasures the world has to offer if we're going to be godly or righteous, right? We feel like, I don't want to go without that thing. And remember, part of that law is that the people had to leave their homes. Three times a year, the males had to go and appear before God. Now, that would leave them very vulnerable. Their wives, their children, their elderly people. And God says here, the nations won't even desire to come into your land when you come before me those three times in the year. Not only are they not going to do it, they're not even going to think about doing it. That's how sovereign God is. And Matthew Henry said, the way of duty is always the way of safety. In other words, we might think, God's telling me to go there, but if I go there, then we're going to be in danger here. So I'm going to stay here while you guys go over there so I can hold it down here for us to keep things safe. But no, the way of safety is actually obeying God. He will take care of the rest. So let us be encouraged by that. That if we're hindering ourselves from being faithful to God, and we're worried about I don't know if I'm going to have enough money. I don't know if this is going to work out. That's going to work out. Let us give it all to the Lord and trust ourselves to him today by his grace. Let's pray.